If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning verse 14. And I want to do just a kind of a standalone message. I know that we're kind of finished up talking about the Reformation, the key doctrines that made up the Reformation. And then I know we're still in the middle of our series in the Gospel of Mark. I don't want to start Mark because I'm not going to be preaching next week, and so I'm not going to get to go the whole way with it. So what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of ground everything that I'm saying in with regards to next Sunday as we celebrate 70 years of the ministry of this existence and ministry of this church in Poto, Oklahoma. And not just Poto, but really this church has had a global focus. You know, we've had missionaries that's gone out to various places and worked, and so we want to think that we don't just have a local ministry, but we do have a national and global ministry as well. But I want us just to think about the importance of the church just for a moment. And the passage that we're going to be looking at is basically a prayer of praise that Paul offers on behalf of the church. You know, the book of Ephesians really is kind of wrapped up in the existence of the church and how God has brought it forward and what he has done to make that possible. And so I want us just to zero in on the importance of us as a church, as a local assembly. And this doesn't just go for our church, but it goes for any church that is committed to preaching the gospel and committed to preaching God's word. It goes for them as well. But so on November 14th, 1947, a group of people got together and they founded what is the First Real Baptist Church of Poto. This was the First Real Baptist Church in Poto. That's why it's called the First Real Baptist Church. I know we have a Pleasant Valley, but that's more out in the country in those days. So we have this church here, which was founded because they thought there needed to be a church here in this city, to this town, to minister to the people that is there. And so when we think sometimes about a church, we think that it is just a few people that get mad and they go over and they start a church, or they just want another social club or something like that. And we don't really think that what's behind going on, what's going on in the background. Because, you know, the church as an institution is not just a man-made thing. It's a divine institution. And it's been given life, and it's been given breath, and it's been given its beginning by God himself. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see hopefully the significance of this event. Because as Paul is contemplating everything that he's just been said, specifically about the birth of the church and how the church comes together, he really just breaks out in spontaneous praise. Not spontaneous praise for the church itself, but for the God who created the church and the God who sustains the church. And so it begins there in verse 14, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I just want to stop right there and just kind of set this in context. He says, "For this reason." What is the reason? What reason does he bow his knees to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that takes us back to the preceding passage of Scriptures and all that he's talked about. In fact, this is actually a prayer that is coming back to, because in chapter 3 of verse 1, he starts this prayer off, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles," and then he just kind of digresses. He does what a lot of pastors do, is he chases a little bit of a rabbit until he comes back on target. And so what he's praising God for, the reason that he's bowing his knee, is because he has been going through this letter as he's writing to these Christians, and he is talking about all that has transpired, all that has happened, all that has gone forth as far as this church coming together. Now, I want you just to think just for a moment who he's talking about. He's been spending a chapter or two talking about the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles to form the church. Now, for us in our own mindset, we don't think that that's a big deal. But that was a huge deal. For the Jewish people to come together with Gentile people was something short of miraculous. These people didn't like one another. They hated one another. In fact, the Jews would not even be around the Gentiles because of fear of being unclean. And so there was a massive division among these people. In fact, that was one of the biggest church business meeting blow-ups that ever happened in a church. It started with, should we let these Gentile people come into our church? And some of the prominent people in the context of Scripture, for instance, Peter, he had a real problem with this. We learn about him in Galatians, how there he was eating with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden James and some of the other Jews came in, and he got up from the table. He didn't want to be seen eating with these people. And it infuriated Paul, and he confronted him with this. So this was a real divisive and hard issue to think that these two types of people could actually come together. And so what he tells us in this passage of Scripture is he tells us that they have been brought together. There has been peace. There has been reconciliation that has been made possible between these two people because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been brought near by the blood. And so the formation of the church, the integration of the Gentiles into the people of God, was the work of God himself to form this church. And so that's the reason that Paul begins this. He says, for this reason, for the very fact that Christ or God formed this church with Jews and Gentiles, for this reason, I bow my knees for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just mention that the formation of our own church, this local assembly of people, and any local assembly of people that's committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to preaching his word, that it's a miraculous event that transpired. The fact that God takes people and he puts them together like he puts us together is not just something that we do on our own. It's something that God has done. God has placed us in this place together. He has placed us and linked us with one another by his grace, through his Son, and through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're not just here as a social club or just for something to do on Sundays. We're here as a divine movement of God. God has worked in our life. He has changed our hearts, and he has linked us together with one another. And so as Paul makes his statement here, for this reason I bow my knees, we too should also bow our knees and thank God and praise God for what he has done for us in the context of our own local church. And so as he begins this prayer, he starts off with saying how he's going to address God. He's going to address God by bowing his knees. Now, in the times of antiquity, when people would pray, they typically would stand. And so the fact that he bows his knees is unique, and it shows something of the significance of what he's going to pray about. And also not only the uniqueness of it, but also the urgency of it. And so he moves his posture from typically standing, and now he prostrates himself before God because he's overcome by the work of God in Jesus Christ as he brings the people of God together. So this is an emotionally charged prayer, and the kneeling that adds to the emotion by which Paul utters this prayer. And not only that, but the kneeling also signifies both God's sovereignty and Paul's intensity that God would work in and through and among the church. Now, if you note that the prayer is offered to the Father, which communicates the intimacy between believers and God. We're talking about the concept of a family. It really brings to that wonderful imagery of the church as we're not just people that go our own ways, that we're not even connected, that we are a family because we come from one Father, God our Father. And he brings us together as his children, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really a significant concept for us to understand God as Father, because we learn in the Bible that before we became Christians, before God saved us by his grace through his Son Jesus Christ, we were his enemies. But now, through repentance and faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become his children. We become his children. And so Paul really emphasizes this idea of God being a father, and then he goes on in verse 15 to intensify just even more, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so when Paul speaks of God naming the families of the earth, he means that God created them. And not only that, but God demonstrates his sovereignty over the fact that he named them. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but I thought that it was my mom and dad that gave me the name that I had. But according to the scriptures, it is God who named me. God gave me the name. There's not anything in our life that God has not providentially orchestrated his control over. And so it speaks of God's sovereignty and his lordship over us, that he not only created us, but he named us. I think it also signifies something of the intimacy between our relationship with God, that he gives us a name. So God's lordship is his sovereignty and his creative power that is over us. And he exercises this in the fact that he names us. So the point of Paul's description of how he prays and to whom he prays is recognizing who God is. He's recognizing God as Father. He's recognizing God as sovereign over all things. He's recognizing God's authority. God has adopted believers, and God is creator of all people and has authority over them. And so this is to whom he addresses this prayer to. And so as he starts this prayer off, he actually only has two petitions in this prayer. And the first petition is given there in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in the inner man. So that's the first request that he has in this prayer. And it's all based, as he makes his first petition, it's grounded in the fact that he would give us that which is according to the riches of his glory. I want you just to think about that for a moment, just that statement. That what God gives us is through the abundance of the riches of his glory. So what we have in Christ is the beautiful and wonderful and expansive riches that comes from God. God has not shortchanged us in any way. I know a lot of times we think as we go through life and we begin to compare sometimes our situations with other people, we think that we are on the short end of the stick. But the reality is that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have experienced salvation, it is according to his riches. This is what we receive. This is what we inherit. We inherit eternal life, and we inherit the riches that are ours through Christ Jesus. One of the great things that we see in this imagery is actually brought up in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about how we are adopted. We are his children, and as his children, we inherit what belongs to the Father. And even in Romans chapter 8, it goes even further, and it talks about how we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What he has, what belongs to him, we also share in as well. And so we need to be reminded of that, about the spiritual benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter what you go through in your life, no matter what the struggles may be, that you have not been shortchanged. God has given you out of the abundance of his riches, of his glory. And this is what he can give you. This is what Paul prays that he will give you, is that your inner man will be strengthened. That your inner man will be strengthened. So there is this request for the inner strength. Now, this request for inner strength may be based on what he was saying in verse 13 of chapter 3, where he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, for which is your glory." So the Apostle Paul is going through some suffering. These Christians here, they go through their own sufferings as they're living in the first century, and there is great persecution. And Paul's writing this letter from a prison cell, and so he says, "I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you." So he's suffering on behalf of them. He's preaching the gospel. He's ministering the gospel so that people will come to know Jesus Christ and form a church like they did in Ephesus. So he's asking that they do not lose heart. And so in order for them not to lose heart, they're going to need their inner person strengthened. They're going to need God's power within their heart and within their mind to strengthen them and give them the fortitude to press on. And so that's what Paul prays for the church. I think that's an appropriate prayer that we also ought to have for our own church, that God would strengthen our inner person, so that we would not lose heart as we press on together as a church, or as we press on individually in our Christian life, that we would not lose heart when we fall into sin, that we would not lose heart when we go through difficulties and struggles. So Paul prays that the inner person would be strengthened. Now, I think it's important for you to remember that the only place you're going to find strength in this life is in God and through Jesus Christ. Because we're told in Romans chapter 5 that Christ died for us when? When we were without strength. We have no strength in and of ourselves to move through this Christian life, to endure what we endure. So we need God's help. We need God's power. We need His might through His Spirit. If you notice there, He says to be strengthened with might. So this kind of is the intensity here of this power that we need. We need strength through Christ's might. Not through our might, not through our ability. If we rest and we trust in our own ability, we're going to fail. So we need to trust in God's ability, in God's power, and God's strength to enable us to do this. And the Holy Spirit will give us that strength that we need. I think it should be noted that elsewhere, when Paul links the Spirit with power or strength or might for the believer, he does so in three different ways. And it's for the preaching of the gospel. I don't know if you think that you need power and strength and courage to preach the gospel, but you do. Because a lot of people refrain from telling other people about the gospel out of fear. I don't know what I'm going to say. What if they say something to me and I can't answer them back? We need strength for that. We also learned that we need power to affect interior qualities such as hope, to give rise to hope and faith and peace in our lives. We need the power of God's Spirit to do that. And of course, we also find that the Holy Spirit gives us power to avoid cowardice. He gives us boldness to do so. And one of the great ways that we see that in the New Testament is we look at the before and after picture of the disciples. After Jesus ascended and He poured out His Spirit, and the Spirit endowed them with abilities that they did not have. So much so that when they preached the gospel, the scribes and the priests were asking, are these the same men that walked with Jesus? Because they were different because of what the Holy Spirit had done in them and through them and for them. So this power that we're asking for, it's not physical, but it's spiritual, as indicated by the phrase, the inner man. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart. Why? Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So it doesn't matter how old you're getting, how weak you may feel like your body's getting, your inner man, your inner person can be renewed. It can be strengthened. It can be empowered. This inner man is the believer's innermost being, the essence of who we are. In fact, we'll see here in just a little bit how it's synonymous with our heart. The heart is the seat of emotions or the seat of who people are. As we think about this need to be strengthened in the inner man, we might be asking, why does one need this strengthening? I think the result of the strengthening is the deep indwelling of Christ by means of faith. So we need our inner man to be strengthened because, if we look there in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this idea of dwell, it actually reflects residence. So we want our inner man to be strengthened so that Christ may take up residence within us, that He may be at home in us. Now, this does not denote Christ indwelling at the moment of salvation, but what it denotes is that in the Christian life and experience, Christ is deeply rooted in one's life and is a controlling factor in attitudes and conduct. So this is the prayer for believers, that their inner man would be strengthened so that Christ would take up residence, that He would dwell within us, that He would be at home in us, so that everything that we do is immersed with Christ. That He would control us, that He would direct us, and that what we think about life would be thought through the lens of Christ. So the idea is that we might be consumed with Christ. And so He asks that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And how does He do this? He does this through faith. Listen, faith is not just only an initial response into the entrance of salvation. Faith is a continual response in our Christian experience. Faith is a disposition. It's who we are. So if we want this in our life, it has to be faith within us. So this all comes about faith in Jesus Christ and in the work of God through the Holy Spirit. So we ask that as we consider this request for inner strength, it's for the sake that Christ may dwell, that he may take residence up in us. And then he makes the statement, notice that he asked Christ to dwell in your heart. In fact, in Ephesians, the use of heart is used in two different senses. It's used in a positive sense. It's used three times in a positive sense, according to Ephesians, positively. The heart is at the center of a person where there is enlightenment, where God enlightens us. It's also in the heart where there's integrity of worship. We see that in chapter 5 and verse 19. The heart is where motivation for obedience comes. That's in chapter 6 and verse 5. And then negatively, in Ephesians, there is a hardness of heart which characterizes one who is alienated from God. And so we want our heart strengthened. We want our heart pure. And the way that happens is that Christ indwells within us, that he takes residence up, that he's at home in our life, and that he controls us. It is he who guards us against a heart of unbelief and the hardness of heart. And then we see all this even goes even further, that not only is this reason to have this petition for inner strength so that Christ may indwell within us, but we also learn that this petition for strengthening is so that we would be able to comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love. So look there at the latter part of verse 17. It says, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it calls for us to have the ability to comprehend Christ's love, the love that believers need to be grounded and rooted in. It's God's love shown specifically through Christ. This love is a fertile soil and solid foundation for life. It is the source of our inner strength. In fact, the next request, the ability to comprehend Christ's love, builds off the main request for inner strength. So he prays that God would give us inner strength, and we need that inner strength so that we could be able to comprehend the love of Jesus Christ, to understand the breadth, the depth, the width, and the height of God's love. And the comprehending of Christ's love, as we find here in this passage of Scripture, that it's done in the context of a community, specifically in the context of the church. Notice there in verse 18 that we may be able to comprehend with who? With all the saints. So if you want to know and be able to understand the love of Christ, it is not a homework assignment for you to do on your own. It's a school project. We're to gather together as the people of God so that we can understand Christ's love. You cannot know Christ's love. You cannot understand Christ's love apart from other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the things that we're doing here together today as we gather as God's people, is we are here so that we can comprehend, understand, know, and see the love of Christ. Because if we are not here worshiping together as God's people, we will not experience the love of Christ. We will not know the love of Christ, irrespective of what we may think. The way that you objectively see Christ's love is you see his love in other people. So we're not just looking for some subjective experience that you can't prove. We're looking for an objective reality. And the objective reality of Christ's love is manifested through other believers. We love each other, as we care for each other, as we help each other in our times of need. So that's why this love needs to be done and comprehended and understood in the context of the church with all the saints. Now, this is the idea of all the saints is being spoken in general terms, but the context dictates that the only way to understand the love of Christ is in the church. In Ephesians, there's been a great deal of elaboration of the church and its metaphors, such as the body. And Paul has gone to great lengths in talking about the unity of the church. The true understanding, therefore, of Christ's love is not individually, but it takes place in community. The love of Christ is so vast, there is an emphasis on its vastness with terms of measurements and length and depth and width and height. There seems to be an element that God's love is unfathomable, incomprehensible, but Paul prays for the opposite. He prays that we may be able to comprehend Christ's love. That's not anything we're able to comprehend this side of heaven. But it shouldn't stop us from trying to understand and know and experience the love of God in Christ. I want you to imagine the difference it would make in your life if you truly grasp the love of Christ. What kind of a difference would it make in your life if every day that you go through life, that each day you grow in your knowledge about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a difference that would make in my life personally, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference it would make in your life if you would experience and know and comprehend and understand the love of Christ to an even greater degree every day. It would change everything. We can't just stop with the knowledge of saying, I know Christ loves me. What else is there to do? We pursue to know him more, to know about his love and to go deeper in his love. I mean, when you began to think about the objective reality of the love of Christ that is seen in his cross, how do we know that God loves us? Well, Romans 5 and verse 6 tells us the proof of God's love is that he died for us while we were sinners. It's that truth alone. It's just hard to even scratch the surface of that. It's an eternal truth that Paul calls us to press forward to that we may know the love of Christ. And we look in verse 19. You'll see the surpassing greatness of Christ's love is again noted by the phrase to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's not just a need of the awareness of the greatness of Christ's love, but as the use of the words know and knowledge, we really need to personally and experientially know the love of Christ. And then look in verse 19. What the end result of this is when we know this, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So as our inner man is strengthened to know the love of Christ, guess what the end result is? That you are filled with the fullness of God. So this third and climactic purpose of being strengthened in a man is so that we might display and be filled up with the character and moral excellence of God. We are his children. And as his children, we are to reflect the qualities of our Father. As we look in chapter 1 and verse 23, it tells us that the church is the fullness of God in which we reveal God in the world. This is one of the reasons why the church is so important. Because the people in this world are going to see God and know God. The only way they're going to do it is through a gathering of believers much like ours. That's how they do it. Yeah, that's why personal holiness and integrity is so important in the context of the church. Because when we go out in the world and we live like the world, we're not showing God. We're not showing people that we're any different than they are. In fact, what we're doing is we're bringing shame to God and dishonoring his name. So we want our inner man to be strengthened so that we can know the love of Christ, and as a consequence of it, we be filled up with God. That we reflect him in all that we are to do. So we, as a church, are to display who God is. Namely, in the context of his love as seen in Christ. We are to be all that God has created to do through the work of Christ. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, to that intent that now the manifold of wisdom might be known, how? By the church. Listen. We as a church are displaying to the world the wisdom of God. You know, if we could just grasp just a little bit about the significance of this assembly, it'd really change our thought process. I wish I could just impress upon people's hearts and minds through Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit that this church is more than just a club to come to or just a choice to make. That there's something significant that's going on, something dynamic that's going on here. And when we're unfaithful to God, when we're unfaithful to His church, we're not displaying God as wise, we're displaying God as a fool. When we don't live our lives to reflect God's character, we are making God look like a fool when we're supposed to be showing His wisdom. Now, honestly, it makes God look like a fool that He would choose us, but it's through the foolish things of the world that God is made wise. It's through the weak things of the world that God's power is manifested. But we need to see the significance of this assembly and gathering of believers. That it's a divine event that has transpired. God has instituted this church. God has brought this church together. God has sustained this church. And that's why Paul says, I'm bowing my knees as I think about this. That God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has done this. And this is something that has not just been done, didn't just happen on November 14th in 1947. This was something that transpired before the foundations of the world. Before the foundation of the world, Christ died. Christ chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so those groups of people, they got together and they thought they needed a Bible-believing church to do ministry here in the context of Polo. It wasn't just something that they just decided to do. It was something that God had providentially brought about. Something that He had seen from eternity past. And brought this church into existence. And so, Paul starts out, he says, I bow my knees at this. And then at the end, he breaks out in a spontaneous praise. He offers a doxology. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask and think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by God to all generations. So everything that Paul is requesting for God in this prayer, he is confident that he can do this. Not only can he do this, but he can do it abundantly, and he can do it even above and beyond what we ask and can imagine. That's the greatness of God. It's according to His power that works in us. And then the last part of verse 21, he breaks out in this praise in the church. So as the section draws to an end, Paul calls for the church to be glory, calls for God to be glory in the church. God is to be glorified in the church because His power and splendor are displayed there. And the reason it's displayed in the church is by Christ. So His glory is not displayed just because of us. It is displayed because it's by Christ that we are here and that we are the church. It's by Christ and His blood, His cross, and His resurrection, that we are the church. The church could not have come into existence without the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law. It's by His life and death and resurrection that we exist. It is Christ who destroyed the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles and brought them together. It is Christ who destroys enmity between all people who gather together as His church. Praise is rendered for genuine reconciliation, not just a cessation of hostility, but genuine love. And so Paul glorifies God for all this. And then God is to be glorified how long? He's to be glorified now. He's to be glorified forever. So God be praised in the church to all generations, now and forever and ever. God be praised.